Here's a question for you today. It's kind of a two-part question. So part one, name two things that you can control. And of course, part two, name two things that you cannot control. So think about what you can control and what you can't control. Name two things on each side of that question. Talk to your neighbor. Meet your neighbor if you need to.
All right. I can't control anybody else. I've heard this
mouth. All right. I hear lots of good conversations going on. I hate to interrupt them, but I will. And turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Now, Chronicles is not a place that we have been very often. But the way you get there is, you know where Psalms are at, and so it's a little bit before Psalms. And so it's after 1 and 2 Kings, it's before Ezra and Nehemiah, it's right in that window there, but probably Psalms is what you're most familiar with, and so if you go to Psalms and then start turning towards the beginning of the Bible, you're going to come to 1 and 2 Chronicles. And today we are going to focus on 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 1 to 20. 2 Chronicles, chapter 33, verses 1 through 20. And I'll go ahead and read. So 2 Chronicles, I still see pages turning, so I want to make sure everybody's there. 2 Chronicles 33, everyone found it? All right, I think so. All right, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry host and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry host. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking the Lord to anger. Manasseh took the carved image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and ordinances given through Moses." But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Afterward, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David west of the Gihon Spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the Fish Gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. The other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God and the words the seer spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. his prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty, as well as all his sins and unfaithfulness, and the sites where he built high places and set up Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself, all are written in the records of the seers. Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in his palace. And Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of being here. Thank you for the ways that you've already been at work ministering to us today. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear from you. And we pray your will to be done in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, let me kind of explain for a moment what we're doing in 2 Chronicles and say a thing about 2 Chronicles. And so we're going to return to Corinthians in February. But since we are having a special speaker come this coming weekend, I kind of thought, okay, instead of jumping back into 1 Corinthians today and then kind of having another break, we'll work with something else and before we get into 1 Corinthians, and so kind of get our heads back there. And so we'll be back into 1 Corinthians once we get into the month of February. But you're still thinking, okay, so we're not doing 1 Corinthians, but how in the world did you end up at 2 Chronicles 33? Well, in my own Bible reading, in my own devotions, that's where I'm at. And so I have a couple markers in my Bible. I have a marker in the New Testament. I have a marker in the Old Testament. I also have one in the Psalms. And so pretty much every morning I'm reading a New Testament chapter, I'm reading an Old Testament chapter, and I'm reading a Psalm and just kind of making my way through. And I got a couple other markers in there as well in terms of what we're doing on Sundays and what I'm doing on the Word for the Scattered. So I got five maybe different tracks that I'm reading from kind of constantly. And so I was kind of sitting there thinking, you know, I don't know that it's really time to jump back into 1 Corinthians since we're going to have a break right after that. I'd rather just wait and jump in, and that seemed to be good. And this is where I was at. And I'm thinking about Manasseh, and I'm thinking about where we're at, you know, where I was at in terms of Chronicles and Manasseh. And I just thought, you know, I think I need to share this. And just kind of felt like the Lord impressing this passage upon us, for us this morning. A little bit more about Chronicles. So you'll notice in your Bible that you have 1 and 2 Kings, and then you have 1 and 2 Chronicles, and they're both histories. And they cover a lot of the same stuff. In fact, today's passage, you can find most of, not all of it, but you can find most of it in 2 Kings chapter 21. And so they kind of run parallel to each other at times. So you have these two histories, but they're histories that are told from different points of view. So 1 and 2 Kings, it tells the history of the kings of Israel, and it kind of starts with Solomon, and you know before that you had David, and before David you had Saul. And so it starts with Solomon, but it runs all the way up until the exile, to when the Babylonians come and they conquer Jerusalem and they put an end to the kingdom, so to speak. And so that's the story of 1 and 2 Kings. And 1 and 2 Kings, it's all leading up to that exile, to being conquered by Babylon, to the kingdom being brought to an end. And its focus is really on the covenant. I know it's called 1 and 2 Kings, but really it's all about the covenant. And the reason why they're in exile, basically, is because they didn't keep covenant. God kept covenant, but they didn't. Well, then you enter into 1 and 2 Chronicles, and it's kind of a bigger history, but it's written after they return from exile. And so its focus is kind of on the return. So 1 and 2 Kings, the focus is they're heading to exile. 1 and 2 Chronicles retells much of the same material, but from a little different angle, retells it from the perspective of they're back from exile. And they've been able, while they don't have a kingdom per se, they have the temple. And they were able to rebuild the temple, and they have begun to worship the Lord in the temple once again. And so it's kind of told from that perspective. Some call it a priestly perspective, a perspective that they've been brought back by the Lord, and they're worshiping the Lord in the temple, and kind of that becomes the focus. So So just realize, yeah, you've probably, if you're kind of reading through your Bible, you might be thinking, okay, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, what's the difference? Well, that's at least part of the difference. And so you'll notice, just kind of a side comment, in 2nd Kings 21, it tells about Manasseh and the evil that he did, but it never tells about him repenting. Never tells about him humbling himself. And from the perspective of 2 Kings, the things that Manasseh did, that really set Israel on the course of exile. And it's like, even though he humbled himself, his evil was so evil that it set them on this course. And that's what became important to the writer of 1 and 2 Kings, the damage that was done under Manasseh. Well, when we get to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, now they're back. And the Lord has brought them home and they've rebuilt the temple and they're worshiping there once again. And so they're reviewing their history. And in 2nd Chronicles, we find that Manasseh repented and that the Lord brought him back and restored. And that gives them hope that, wow, that's kind of what the Lord does. The Lord sends us away, but the Lord also brings home. Amen. And the Lord restores. Amen. And so it's written from that kind of different perspective of having been brought home instead of that perspective of in the midst of judgment. Okay, so let's take a look at what's going on here with Manasseh. And so he was king from 697 to 642 BC. 55 years, he was king longer than anybody else. Okay, but he started, what age was he? 12 years old. So, I mean, that's a young king. So, you know, 55 years, I don't know at what point he started making his own decisions versus simply being influenced by others who were over him. But he is king for 55 years. That is the longest of any king. And during his time, the dominant empire was the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire was powerful, and it was cruel, and it struck fear in everyone. The Empire of Assyria, at this point, had already conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. So just kind of tracking along, you know, after Solomon, the kingdom split, and you had the northern kingdom, which was larger, and it was known as the kingdom of Israel. And you had the southern kingdom, much smaller, the kingdom of Judah. And the kingdom of Judah, that's where Jerusalem was at, that's where the temple was, that's where the line of David continued. The northern kingdom, a little bit bigger, maybe quite a bit bigger, and most of the tribes belonged to the northern kingdom, and they kind of had their own kings. And you'd have kind of regime after regime. And finally, they were so evil that the Lord said, that's it. And the Lord raised up Assyria and brought judgment upon them through the Assyrians. So that happened in 722. So the northern kingdom during the days of Manasseh, it's already off the map. That territory is ruled by Assyria. And Assyria was always threatening the southern kingdom, Judah, always threatening Jerusalem to take it over. And often the kings had to pay tribute. And it was only by the grace of God that Jerusalem stayed somewhat independent. And Manasseh would have seen this in his father Hezekiah, that there was one point where Assyria had Hezekiah, Manasseh's father, surrounded in Jerusalem. And it's like they were going to just swallow up the city. And Hezekiah cries out to the Lord. And the Lord hears his prayer, and the Lord saved Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, he was a great king. He was one of the better kings of Israel. And when he died, he was honored by all the people. But he had gotten pretty arrogant in his old age. And so he did not finish well. He started strong, but he didn't finish well. And then Manasseh comes to power. Manasseh becomes king. And I'm just wondering, text doesn't really tell us, But I kind of wonder what it would have been like for Manasseh to follow in the steps of his father, who was honored by everyone. Do you think he would have felt pressure to be just as great as his father? Or maybe even greater? I'm kind of thinking back when Solomon's son took his place. And the people came to Solomon's son. His name was Rehoboam. The people came to Rehoboam and said, "Rehoboam, your dad did a lot of great things, but he was also super harsh on us and taxed us way too much. And if you would just lighten up and be a little bit gentler with us than your father was, we will be loyal to you." And Rehoboam said, "Well, give me 3 days to think about it." And so Rehoboam, he consulted the advisors of his father, Solomon, and they said, "Yeah, your father ruled very heavy-handed. If you will lighten up on the people, they will be loyal to you, and you will have peace in your kingdom, and you'll have a long, secure reign." It wasn't really the answer he wanted. So he asked his friends what he should do. And they said, "You know, you need to be even tougher than your father. You need to let them know that if they thought your father was tough, they haven't experienced anything yet." And so he came back to the people 3 days later and he said, "I'm going to outdo my father. I'm going to be even tougher than he was." And they rebelled against him. And that's how you ended up with the kingdom splitting. And so I'm just wondering if Manasseh felt some type of internal pressure, maybe pressure from friends, but somehow to kind of outdo his father Hezekiah, and that he was going to be even, I don't know, even more honorable than Hezekiah was. Maybe, I don't know. But look what happens when Manasseh comes to power. First thing we read, and guys, we are in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. So 2 Chronicles 33. The first thing we read after, you know, Manasseh being 12 years old when he becomes king and reigning for 55 years, look at verse 2. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then we get a list of the evil that he did. And look at everything that's on this list of evil. He followed the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Pastor D on Sunday nights in Deuteronomy has shown us that it wasn't because Israel was so righteous that God gave them the land, but because the people in the land had been so evil, the Lord said, "Okay, it's time for me to expel them from the land, to bring judgment, to bring justice upon them." And so God used the Israelites to do that. Well, now, according to 2 Chronicles, according to what the Lord is seeing, Manasseh is doing worse than the people that got driven out. And he's following their ways. And so look at what he's doing. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. These would be alternative worship sites outside of Jerusalem. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. Now, Baal was the storm god. And so he is building altars to where they worship the storm god, thinking that somehow through worshiping the storm god, they can make it rain. Okay, now we know that Baal has no power. We know that God is God of heaven above and of earth below. We know that the Lord God is the creator, and it doesn't rain without the Lord saying so. Okay, but they're thinking that Baal is a storm god. And that's the one you have to make happy. That's the one you have to please. That's the one you have to control if you want rain. And see, where they lived, they were dependent upon rain. Down in Egypt, you didn't really need rain. You had the Nile River. And the Nile River was this constant source of water. And you could irrigate the Nile. You always had water, and so you always had food for the most part down in Egypt. You didn't have to worry about worshiping Baal. And in Babylon, you had the Euphrates River. again, a constant source of water. And so nobody really cared about the storm god, the rain god in Babylon, because they had the Euphrates River. But in the land of Israel, they didn't have a river like that. The Jordan River, that was dependent upon rain and snow in the mountains. And so Baal was this god that the peoples worshipped in an effort to make sure that they got rain. Asherah poles. Asherah was a fertility goddess. And so they would set up poles or maybe trees or ornaments, and that became a place where you worship the fertility goddess. And you would worship the fertility goddess to make sure that, one, your family had children and grandchildren, and to make sure that your livestock produced, and to make sure that the ground was fertile and would yield a harvest. All of this worship was really an effort to control, to make sure that Baal would send rain, to make sure that Asherah would make the land fruitful and your livestock fruitful and your family fruitful. Efforts to control. Let's go a little bit further. So he had the Baals, the Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry host and worshiped them. Okay, the starry host. I'm thinking of the sun, the moon, various stars and constellations. And if we remember back in Genesis 1, God set the sun up in to govern the day. God set the moon in place to govern the night. God set the stars in place to govern the seasons. And so by worshiping these things, it's like, okay, I'm going to try to control them rather than trust in God. And so you can see what worship was designed to do. The worship wasn't really about surrendering yourself as much as it was about finding an angle, a way to control, to manipulate, to make sure that you had rain, that you had sunshine, that you had control of the seasons, that you had control over life. And it's like you had to please the forces in order to get what you wanted. Now look a little bit further. I think this control angle comes out even further. Verse 4, Manasseh built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord has said, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. It's like he's replacing the Lord. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. So he actually had children and sacrificed them to these gods as a way to try to manipulate those gods, control those gods, please those gods, so that he would get what he wanted. Let's go a little bit further. I think this control angle grows. So not only did he, I'm still in verse 6. So he sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. He practiced sorcery, divination, witchcraft. He consulted mediums and spiritists. What was the purpose of all that? Of consulting spiritists, mediums, trying to be in contact with the dead, witchcraft, sorcery. I would add in there voodoo or dark magic. Why was he doing that? Control. Trying to control everything that he could control. And I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to assume that his motives are good, that he wants a good kingdom, that he wants to be honored like his father was honored, that he wants security. So I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt in terms of his motives, but I want you to see what he does to try to accomplish that. He is trying to control everything. Control the spiritual world, control the future, so that fortune tellers could tell him what was coming as if somehow that would give him control. Instead of what? Trusting. Instead of trusting the Lord. Instead of trusting the Lord for rain, trying to control the storm god. Instead of trusting God to make a way for his kingdom and give him peace, consulting mediums, spiritists, engaged in witchcraft, all the different things that he could somehow leverage, control over really stuff that we can't control. And so even if his motives were good, and I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt that his motives were good, it's like he was consumed by this desire to control. And in this desire to control, he became the one controlled. And it's not that, you know, I need to pause here. It's not a bad thing to want control. The problem comes when that infringes upon our willingness to trust in the Lord. And see, trusting in the Lord, I don't know, it's risky. I mean, on the one hand, I want to say trusting in the Lord is not risky. It's the absolute best thing you can do. But I got to be honest that when you trust in the Lord, you don't really know what the outcome's going to be. You know that the Lord will be with you. You know that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So there's a few things that we can kind of anchor in on, hold on to, or that will actually anchor us. But at the same time, there's a whole lot of unknown that I have to learn to trust to the Lord. And I think about this in terms of whether it's in terms of finances, whether it's in terms of careers, whether it's in terms of family, whether it's in terms of health, whether it's in terms, I mean, there is so much that is beyond our control, and yet we can desperately desire to control it, and that can lead us to doing all kinds of stuff. And sometimes that actually infringes upon trusting in the Lord. And I feel like that's where Manasseh was at. That he wanted a great kingdom, and he wanted there to be security. And so he was going after it by trying to control all these gods that represented these various forces in life, when all he really needed to do was trust the Lord. But trusting the Lord, when we're honest, that can seem really risky. Because what do you have to do when you trust the Lord? Usually you have to let go of something. Either let go of the future, let go of a relationship, let go of what might happen at work, especially if you do the right thing, what might the consequences be? And if the consequences come against you, then what are you going to do? I mean, just all kinds of things where things can be right in front of us, and it sounds like an easy thing to trust the Lord, and yet trusting the Lord seems so risky. Like, what if I lose that person because I'm trusting the Lord? So, see what Manasseh does here. And this is what I find to be really interesting. He does all of this evil. And look at the irony of what happens. Go down with me to verse, we'll keep reading. Let's go at verse 7. But the key thing I want to get to is a little bit deeper down. So he took the carved image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God has said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, ordinances given through Moses." So all they had to do was trust the Lord enough to obey the Lord. My name will be there. I'll watch over that place. You just trust me. And the way that you trust me is you actually do what I tell you to do. And that's hard. And so they have this carved image because it's a little bit easier to see than a name. And it's like through that carved image, you can get handles on what you're trying to control. That was really the purpose of idols, to try to get handles on the powers that the idols represented. And verse 9. But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray So they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. He sent them prophets to confront them, to let them know that they were doing wrong. You can read more about that in 2 Kings 21. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. How in control was he? I mean, a hook in your nose. Can you imagine? And I don't know, when you think of a hook in a nose, what comes to your mind? I think of fishing. That you hook something. When the Assyrians would conquer a people, one of the things that they would do is that they would actually string them together, hooks in their noses, and march them off in captivity as a way to humiliate them. As a way to demonstrate to everybody, this is what happens when you rebel against Assyria. You get caught like a fish, strung together, marched into captivity. And so they shackle him, they got the hook in his nose, and they take him to Babylon as a prisoner. The guy that I think wanted to be in control and did all this stuff to try to stay in control is now what? Under the control of Assyria. His worst nightmare. All I had to do was trust the Lord. Risky, yes, but the Lord is faithful and good. And instead, he's worshiping all these other gods, engaged in all these other practices, all meant to help him better control his world, better control his future, better control his fate, if you will. All to help him better control, and he ends up having lost total control. To where he's got a hook in his nose, shackles on him, and he's a prisoner in Babylon. And now, in his distress, what does he do? He calls out to the Lord. I am fascinated by this. Look with me at verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people. They paid no attention, so the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria. They took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with the bronze shackles, took him to Babylon. In his distress, I'm at verse 12. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord, his God. His God. I don't know. It's like the Lord was still his God, but up until this point, he wasn't trusting himself to the Lord, his God. He was trying to buy control from all these other gods. And finally, he reached the place where he could not deny it any longer, that he was actually being controlled. And in that distress, he humbles himself and he cries out to who? The Lord, his God. For the first time in who knows how long. And even more remarkable is who hears him. The Lord, his God. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord, his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the Lord, before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. And so the Lord brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew, Manasseh learned that the Lord is God. And then he's going to make appropriate changes. Now that he knows this, now that he's learned this, now that he's trusting in the Lord, first time, he begins to realign his life and his kingdom with that trust. And he throws out the altars that he had made. He restores worship of the Lord in the temple, gets that carved image out of there, and he is now worshiping the Lord, trusting in the Lord rightly. And his story becomes a story of hope instead of just a story of lostness. Now, I think about this from a few different angles. And, you know, the first thing I'm hit with is how much like Manasseh am I? You know, to where I want to control everything. I want to control finances. I want to control opportunities. I want to control the future. I want to control health. I want to control, I would even like to control the weather. I mean, how much am I like Manasseh? Where I make plans and I want to control everything so that those plans turn out the way I planned. And then at what length am I willing to go to make sure that I'm in control and that my plans happen the way I want them to happen? And at some point, I'm faced with the question, am I going to trust the Lord? It's not a bad thing to want to make plans. It's not a bad thing to want to have control over things. That's not really a bad thing. It only becomes a problem when that's keeping me from trusting in the Lord and following His directions. See, that's what happened with Manasseh. He wanted such control that was impeding him from trusting in the Lord. And it wasn't until he realized that he was fully under the control of others, Assyria, hook in his nose, shackles on his feet, in Babylon. It wasn't until that distress that he finally realized he needed to call upon the Lord, his God. And in calling upon him, he had to entrust himself to him. And he learned that the Lord is God. And so I have to wrestle with that myself in terms of, okay, it's great to want to have some control in life, but I can't let that desire for control somehow supersede my willingness, God's call upon me, to trust in Him. And I think, okay, coming into 2025, you know, what would I like to control? Well, maybe lots of things. Okay, but honestly, there's a whole lot more that I can't control than I can control. And I discovered last night during the Lions game that not only can I not control the Lions, but I have a hard time controlling my own attitude as I watch the Lions. And so self-control is something to be worked on as well. But the most important thing is not what can I control or even what can I not control. The most important thing is that I am willing, that I am surrendered to trusting the Lord. And see, part of what we can learn from Manasseh is to begin to examine ourselves along that line. Am I trusting, or is my control, desire for control, getting in the way of my trust? And if my desire for control is getting in the way of my trust, that desire for control is going to drive me to do all kinds of stuff that doesn't fit with trusting in the Lord, and I'm actually going to end up under control of something that I don't want to be under the control of. So I'm trying to learn from Manasseh that. Okay, but I think there's even more to learn. And I think from Manasseh, we learn something about the Lord. And one thing that we do see with Manasseh is that the Lord kind of handed him over. Okay, you don't want to trust me? I'll hand you over to your controlling desires, and you'll discover that that actually puts you under the control of somebody that you don't want to be under the control of. But we also see that the Lord's still listening. And when Manasseh humbles himself and seeks the Lord his God and prays with a sincere heart, the Lord hears and the Lord rescues and the Lord restores. I'm kind of thinking New Testament now, and kind of how this leans us into some powerful truth across Scripture, but we see it especially in the New Testament. The Lord doesn't need to be controlled. You know, one of the temptations we face, I think, sometimes is to try to figure out, okay, I'm not going to worship another God, but how can I control the Lord? And again, that desire for control, that's upside down. We should be trusting the Lord and inviting the Lord to kind of control us. And yet we can end up. And so Jesus had to talk to his disciples. Jesus had to talk to, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, when you pray, don't pray like the Gentiles or like the pagans who think that they'll be heard because of their many words. Okay, well, that idea of being heard is being obeyed. And so when you pray, don't pray like the Gentiles thinking that if they just log in enough hours, if they just use the right formula, if they just kind of come up with the magic, then they'll make sure that God hears them, that God will have to obey them. He said, no, don't pray that way. He teaches us to pray that God's will be done. He teaches us to pray what he prayed, not my will, but your will be done. That's a prayer of trust. And what we learn is that, one, you can't control God, but two, there's no need to. Because God is good. And God, yes, all the time, and all the time, God is good. And God is faithful. What, not all the time? All the time. All the time? Yeah, I mean, we can play that. So what I want you to see is that there is absolutely no need to try to control God, because God is good and God is faithful. God is trustworthy. And so we don't need to mess with that. We can just trust him. I think about the story of Zacchaeus. You know, Zacchaeus, he was a chief tax collector. He was wealthy. And I'm just thinking, this guy wanted to have financial control. And he was willing to kind of sell out his own people and get rich off of them because he wanted to make sure that he was financially secure and affluent. Okay, again, I can kind of see it. And where did that get him? Really got him nowhere. I mean, someone set up a tree. So, but he wants to see Jesus. And what happens when he sees Jesus? Jesus calls him down and goes to his house, and they have this salvation meal together. And all of a sudden, Zacchaeus is giving stuff away. I think he went from somebody that didn't trust that God could take care of him to somebody that's trusting, wow, the Lord's got me. I can open up my hands. Rather than hold on to everything, I can actually give. And the Lord's my future. And see, that's something that Manasseh went through. That's something Zacchaeus went through, learning that the Lord is good, learning that the Lord is faithful, learning that we don't have to try to manipulate, control the Lord or anything else in order to really have peace. You know, Paul puts it this way, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And he names off a whole bunch of stuff, but nothing can separate us. And Paul even writes, it's in Romans 8:28, that God is at work, or God will work all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. And so you can trust all things to God. Instead of having to live frantically trying to get control of everything, able to actually relinquish everything to God, and trust that God will somehow take it and work it all together for good. And bring good out of it. Bring redemption out of it. You know, it's probably not super helpful if I just tell you, don't be controlling, trust God. I mean, you already knew that when you came in here this morning. Don't be controlling. Don't be so controlling. Got to let go of stuff. Got to trust God. And sometimes that in itself can be overwhelming, that I know I need to trust, but man, how am I actually going to let go and start trusting? And I know I should do it. Well, to me, part of the news of the gospel is that we can do it. It's not just knowing what I'm supposed to do, but actually discovering that I can do. I'm sure Zacchaeus knew what he was supposed to do. But somehow he was under such control of wanting control that he couldn't do it until Jesus called him down. Those of you who have been kind of tracking with me, I know there's a big break in there, but in terms of a word for the scattered, you know that I've been in 2 Peter, and it seems like I spent forever in chapter 1. But would you oblige me and turn there for a moment? It's now we're at the end of the Bible, just a few pages before Revelation. Second Peter chapter 1. And I'll pick it up at verse 2. Peter writes, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus." That knowledge isn't just through knowing about, that knowledge is through knowing. So may the grace and peace be yours in abundance through knowing Jesus, our Lord and God. Verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him, through knowing Him, who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through His own glory and goodness, He has given us His very great and precious promises. Those promises would be the promise of sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins, that we could be reconciled and have peace. Those promises include the promise of the Holy Spirit so that we could walk with God, so that we would know Jesus well, and that we could follow Jesus well, and we could bear witness to Jesus. Those are a couple of His great promises. So through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through the promises you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. And so make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The thing I want you to catch is back up at verse 3. He's given us everything that we need for life and for godliness. So why do I need to be hung up on controlling everything? He's good. He's faithful. He provides, has provided everything that we need for life, for godliness. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Doesn't mean there won't be challenges. Doesn't mean there won't be things that we can't get figured out. But He gives us what we need in that moment, that we might actually conduct ourselves in a godly way of trusting Him. One more passage. It's in Mark chapter 9. And Jesus has been up on the mountain, the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John have been with him. They come down the mountain, and there's a ruckus going on. And you know the story. The dad brought his son, who was possessed by an unclean spirit. The dad brought his son to the disciples, one of the disciples, to cast it out, and they weren't able to do it. And so Jesus wants to know what's going on. Dad starts telling Jesus all about it. And dad says, if you can, will you take care of this? And it's Jesus is like, what do you mean, if you can? All things are possible for him who believes. And dad says, I believe, help my unbelief. And I kind of want to retranslate that a little bit, because a lot of times when we hear, I believe, help my unbelief, we think more about it in terms of believing the right things. But what if we think about it more in terms of, I trust, help my untrust? Because it's at that point of untrust where we're trying to grapple for control, and that grappling for control can lead us into all kinds of bad decisions, all kinds of things that we would regret, even all kinds of evil. And so I think dad's prayer becomes my prayer. Jesus, I trust you. Help me with my untrust, to trust even those things to you, so that I am fully surrendered to you. And what we see happen is that Jesus responds, and the boy is healed. And Jesus models for us how we are to pray. Not my will be done, but your will be done. Would you bow your heads with me and invite the Lord to kind of search you in terms of control versus trust? Lord, it's kind of risky, but we invite you to make clear to us those areas of life that we're trying to control when we should be trusting. In our relationship with you, Lord, if there are ways where we're actually trying to control and manipulate you to make sure you answer our prayers right, help us, Lord, to start trusting you, to know that you are good and that you are faithful and that you will work all things together for good. Search us, we pray. And then, Lord, give us that grace to trust you. You've provided all things necessary for life, for godliness, through the promises that you have granted. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust you more. Where we have untrust, help us to see it. And then grace us, Lord, to surrender that untrust to you, that we would be a people that wholeheartedly trust you instead of a people going about life just trying to control. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Vonda introduced to us a song earlier today, There Was Jesus. And it's kind of this reminder that when it seems like life is most out of control, Jesus is present and Jesus is at work. And we just need to trust in him. And so, Vonda, I invite you to come and to sing that. If you know the words, you're welcome to join in with Vonda as she sings. And then I also invite you to stand and to come and receive communion. And as you come and you receive communion, come and receive Jesus and make this kind of an act of surrender. You know what you were praying about in terms of control versus trust. And so as you come and receive, let go of that which you were trying to control and open your hands to receive this one who is so trustworthy that he gave himself for us. And so I invite you to stand, to pray, to sing, to come, and to receive.
Name.